Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Hebrews 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4, although we'll just be looking at the first three verses. But let's listen again carefully to God's inspired word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, we pray that you would now give us ears to hear that word that you have spoken, that final word, who is your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We have all heard many times Charles Dickens' famous Christmas story, A Christmas Carol. Story about the transformation of Scrooge on the night before Christmas. Dickens also wrote a number of other Christmas stories. The Christmas Carol is just the most famous one. One of the stories that he wrote was actually a retelling of the birth of Jesus Christ. He wrote this story actually for his own children, and it was not published until after his death. But I want to read you just a couple of paragraphs from Dickens' Christmas story, The Birth of Jesus. My dear children, I'm very anxious that you should know something about the history of Jesus Christ. For everybody ought to know about him. No one ever lived who was so good, so kind, so gentle, and so sorry for all people who did wrong or were in any way ill or miserable as he was. And as he is now in heaven, where we hope to go, and all to meet each other when we are dead, and there be happy always together, you never can think what a good place heaven is without knowing who he was and what he did. And then he tells the story of the birth of Jesus, the Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem. And then he says, some shepherds who were watching the sheep in the field saw an angel from God, all light and beautiful, come moving over the grass towards them. At first they were afraid and fell down and hid their faces. But it said, there is a child born today in the city of Bethlehem, near here, who will grow up to be so good that God will love him as his own son. And he will teach men to love one another and not to quarrel and hurt one another. And his name will be Jesus Christ. And people will put that name in their prayers because they will know that God loves it. And they will know that they should love it too. And then the angel told the shepherds to go to the stable and to look at the little child in the manger, which they did. And they kneeled down by it as it slept. And they said, God bless this child. I have to say that I have been a great fan of Dickens since I was a kid, and I still am. But Dickens surely did not understand who Jesus was. He did not understand the incarnation. In fact, in Dickens' telling of the Christmas story, there's no incarnation. There's no coming of the Son of God in human nature. Jesus was simply and only a very good man. So good, in fact, that God decided at some point to call him his son and to send him to teach other men how to be good as well. And the shepherds, of course, instead of kneeling and worshiping Jesus, they kneel and bless this baby. They pray for him as you might pray for any newborn baby. When I think of Dickens, I think of the words of Chesterton, another Brit, who said that the great majority of people will go on observing forms that cannot be explained. They will keep Christmas Day with Christmas gifts and Christmas benedictions. They will continue to do it. And someday, suddenly wake up and discover why. And we can only hope that they do. Because when we hear the opening words of this letter to the Hebrews, we quickly realize that Dickens and the author of Hebrews are not describing the same person. One of them is wrong. Maybe they're both wrong. But at least one of them is wrong, and it isn't Hebrews. Hebrews tells us who the Son is. He tells us who he is, but you'll notice that the word Jesus is never used, actually, in the whole first 1.5 chapters of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews keeps us in suspense. He doesn't tell us the name until the second chapter, verse 9, we get the name Jesus. But as we begin this Advent season together, I want us to consider just the first three verses of Hebrews 1, which tell us in a nutshell, maybe in the briefest summary possible, who Jesus is. What has he done? What is he doing now? Who is this Son who is from God? And today I want us to meditate on this, to think about the answers to these questions, and simply to be amazed at what God has done in his Son. You'll notice that in these verses, there's a string of verbs, and I don't remember how many there are. I didn't count them up, but there's a string of verbs, and there's a number of them that are past tense, and there are a number of them, actually two of them, that are present tense. And they all describe things that God has done or is doing, things that have been done by or through Jesus, and things that Jesus is doing now. So I want us to first think about what we're being told about what Jesus, what the Son, has done. Some of the things he does are ongoing. They continue today. Even as we sit here in the presence of the Father, the Lord, the Son, is acting. He's willing, he's commanding, he's carrying things out. But some things are finished. They're completed. They're in the past tense. The first thing that we see that has been done is that he has spoken. He has spoken. And we see this in the first two verses, of course. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. Literally, technically, it's the Father who has spoken. But what has he spoken? Well, he has spoken the Word. And there's a contrast here between two times that are both past for us, but two times past. There's the time past that he talks about, the time before Christ, the time before the appearance of the Son. And God spoke at that time, in that past time, in that old time, in various ways and at various times. What were the various ways? Of course, he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. He's talking about God's revelation to them, his speaking to and through them. And so the prophets, they did receive the word of God in various ways, visions and dreams and angelic messengers and voices from things like burning bushes. God spoke in many different ways. And he also spoke at various times. What does this mean? It means that God did not give the whole message at once. He didn't give the whole thing to Adam. He didn't give the whole thing to Noah or Abraham. He spoke at various times. And it's another way of saying that God's message to our fathers, to the ones who lived in old times, was fragmented. It was piecemeal. It came just bit by bit. God told men what was suitable for them to know at that time, but he never gave them the complete story. They never got the whole big, clear picture of what he was doing, what he was going to do. In God's wisdom, this is the way he did it. Men were not yet ready to hear more, but they were to cling in faith to what God had revealed to them, what he had spoken to them. The Apostle Peter describes this incompleteness of the former revelation in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. He speaks about the word that came to the prophets. And he says there, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He did tell them, he did reveal to them Christ. He told them about the sufferings, the work of Christ, the glory that would come later, the blessings that would fall upon all humanity, Jew and Gentile. He told them all these things, but they didn't have it clearly. They didn't have all the information. They didn't know who exactly was going to do this. They didn't know how exactly it would be done. And so Peter says the prophets of old, you know, like good students of the word, they were digging, they were meditating, they were studying, trying to understand more and more. More specifically, who would come, how he would come, what he would do when he came. That's how God spoke. It's how he used to speak in the old time. But as Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. In these last days. By using the term last days, he's not talking about the time before the end of the world. He's talking about the time at the end of the age. The time in which the apostles ministered was the end of the old age. The temple is still standing. The old sacrifices and priesthood are still operating, but the time is short. The transition is about to take place. We're about to enter into a new time, a new age. And that's why he uses this expression. But in these last days, the Father speaks by the Son. In the old time, the word came in all kinds of various ways. It came piecemeal. It came slowly, in bits. But now it comes in one way, and it's all focused in one person. And the message in that person, you see, is now complete. It's fulfilled. It's finished. This is the final word. It's God's final speech to us. Again, back in 1 Peter 1, he says, again of the old prophets, he says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So Peter there also acknowledges that there's been a change. Something has happened. God is no longer speaking the way he used to speak. Now those old prophecies have been fulfilled. We've heard the report, he says. And there are those who've been sent out to preach who are now telling us that all the word is fulfilled, that God has spoken for the final time. And we know that there's a distinction between the way that the prophet spoke and the way that Jesus spoke. As we've been going through Matthew, we have seen that as well. The prophets, they spoke by saying, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says. This is the message that I've been called to give to you. That's not the way Jesus ever spoke. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. He is the final word. He is the Lord. He is the Son. He didn't speak like prophets speak. You notice, though, the message itself is not different. And the speaker is not different. It is still the Father that speaks. So the old message is to be regarded as his word just as much as the new part of the message. It's the Father that's speaking, and the message itself is the same. It's just that there is further clarity since the coming of the Son, the coming of the Word. But you see, there is no going back. The final word has come. There's now no hint of going back to the old ways of God revealing himself in visions, in dreams, by sending prophets and these sorts of things. That would be to deprive the final word of his rightful glory. And there's no indication here. And in fact, we have to rule out all claims of bringing further revelation. Because this is the final word. God has spoken. Past tense. It's finished. And all that he has meant to say is now summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, others have come after, claiming to bring further revelation, further words from God, Muhammad or Joseph Smith or whoever. But their claims are insulting. They're blasphemous. And they're actually a rejection of the claim that Jesus, the Son, is God's last word, his final word. You know, there are many people today who say, you know, I wish the Lord would speak to me. I wish the Lord would say something to me. I wish he would communicate so that we could know who he is, what he expects of us, what he has done for us. And the answer to that question is that he has spoken. He has spoken clearly. He has spoken fully. And the reason why so many people hunger for a word that they think they don't have is because generally they're looking in the wrong place. We're expecting a little voice inside our head. We're expecting maybe some kind of spiritual experience, some kind of ecstasy, an audible voice. Well, we have right before us the completed, fulfilled word. The word that has come through us through Jesus Christ, now recorded by his apostles. We have the word of God. And that is where he speaks. And when he speaks, by and with the power of the Spirit in our lives, we hear God speaking. We hear that word uttered to us. So Jesus is the word. He has spoken. He is God's spoken word. And Hebrews goes on in verse 2 to say that he has also been appointed heir of all things. This son is a son in that sense, that he receives all that belongs to his father. He has a right to all that his father possesses and has created. And we're used to a human heir receiving his inheritance when his father dies. After the father dies, all the goods flow to the son. Well, whatever's left after probate and inheritance tax, of course, all those things are out of the way. Whatever's left goes to the son. But in the case of Jesus Christ, his father does not die. But he has bequeathed everything, and he is qualified to receive it in a unique way. And Hebrews goes on to describe that. First of all, he's qualified to receive it by right of creation. That he also is the creator of all these things that his father has. Again, verse 2. He has appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The father has created all things, but he has done it through his son. He has done it through the Lord Jesus. The Lord spoke at the beginning. And when he spoke, word went out from him. And that word went out and brought things into being. Doug Wilson has recently written a book. It's a book on the book of Hebrews. It's a commentary, a study guide, and it's called Christ and His Rivals. And that title really captures the book of Hebrews perfectly. Because as you see, Hebrews begins with these grand claims about who Jesus is. We've only looked at a couple of them so far. We're going to look at others. But amazing claims for Jesus. But then Hebrews will go on to say that in every one of those claims, the Lord Jesus Christ is challenged. He has rivals. And no less so today. With every claim put forth, man will put forth a counterclaim. Man will bring something else. He will bring some other authority or some other substitute revelation of his own making. And that is obviously the case today as well. You know, in our day, when we know more about the physical universe than at any other time in human history, the spirit of our unbelieving age still denies the most basic thing about the physical universe, and that is that it is, in fact, creation. That it was made, that it was called into existence. Of course, now in the scientific world, it is fashionable and generally accepted that the universe had a beginning. Years ago, in fact, not that many years ago, people were still denying that things had a beginning, that every matter is eternal. It's always been here. Now, because of what we know, we can't say that anymore. No one can really say that with a straight face. So the question is, how did it get here? How did it get here? And the latest answer given by some physicists, a rival answer, of course, is what's called a random quantum fluctuation. A random quantum fluctuation. Let me explain to you what a random quantum fluctuation is. It's very complicated. There was nothingness back before the beginning, But that nothingness had a certain structure, a certain shape, a certain form. Well, maybe it wasn't quite nothingness, but it was nothing. But it just had a structure, and that structure sort of fluctuated. Okay, no one can explain what the structure of the nothingness was or what that even means, and no one really knows what it was before it got fluctuated, and no one really knows anything about how it fluctuated, but we're pretty sure that it did. So something that was almost nothing flickered randomly into something that is truly something. And from that, we get galaxies and giraffes and the NBA. We get everything. Now, random quantum fluctuation sounds impressive. It sounds intelligent, but it's really just a fancy way of saying everything came from nothing, and we don't know how it did it. Well, let's save some time and a lot of frustration. Verse 2 says that through his Son, he made the worlds. That's how it happened. The Father created all things, and he did it through Jesus, his Son. He spoke, he said, "Let there be," and the Word went out. The Word that was Jesus, and it came into existence by the power of God. And so the Son was the agent of creation. He is the powerful Word that God spoke, and not a random quantum fluctuation, but the voice of the Creator. That's what brought it all about. And that is what Hebrews tells us about the Son. And so he has a right to receive all of these things that he had a hand in creating. And not only by creation, but by redemption, he has the right of an heir. And verse 3 tells us that he who created also purged our sin. He purged our sin. Again, past tense. It's happened. It's history. It's a matter of record that the Son, appointed heir and creator of all things, has redeemed all things for himself. That he did not show, as we've heard one account of it, he did not come to show us how to be good. But he came because we're not good. And he came to cleanse those who are bad and bad through and through and defiled. Because purging just simply means cleansing. It means purifying. Because all of us, all the human race, were defiled in unbelief, rebellion, and wickedness of every kind. Not to mention the guilt that we have for the sin of our father Adam. And notice what he says in verse 3. He didn't simply purge our sins, but he did it by himself. It says, by himself, he purged our sins. That this is something that the Son did. He did it alone. And only he could do it. And after he has done it, nothing more remains to be done. By himself means that you could do nothing for your salvation. You couldn't contribute to it. You couldn't make a donation to it or give a gift toward it. It all had to be done by him, and it was, as he gave his own life for yours. If you would have contributed, it wouldn't have been by himself. And if you had contributed, then you would have had something to boast about. But we learn that we do not. It is not about our works, our decisions, or our choice. It's not about any of those things that commend us. But it is what Jesus did alone, by himself. He has done everything for you. And there's nothing now that he can't ask of you because of that. And so he purged our sins. And then he sat down in verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did Jesus do this? Well, he sat down because the work of purification and cleansing is finished. It's done. There's nothing else to be accomplished. And so he is given a place of authority. This is not simply a chair that he's sitting on. It's a throne. It's a place where royalty sits, where the Lord and King sits. And he got there by rising from the dead, by ascending into heaven, and by receiving that place from his Father, who is in effect, by doing all this, put his divine seal on the work of Jesus. He's put his divine seal of approval on the work of his Son. So his place at the Father's right hand is also significant for us. It means the one who has purged our sins has been recognized by the Father. The Father has made a judgment about his son's work of salvation, and he's received it, and it's entered into his judgment. And so the Father looks upon us as clean and justified in Christ. So Jesus sat not on a chair, but a throne. He sat there because he's at rest, having finished his work. He sits there because he is king. And he sits at the right hand because he's the heir. He's the favorite son, and in this case, the only son. At the right hand, he shows that he has received his promised inheritance, because the right hand is the hand of favor and blessing. It's where the oldest son, the favored son, sits. And that's where Jesus is. And those are the things that Hebrews tells us that Jesus has done. All these things are finished. All these things are completed. But what is he doing now? What is he doing now? Well, what he is doing now, first of all, is that he's still sitting. His work is still finished. He is sitting at his Father's right hand. That means that his authority and his power and his position is ongoing. It wasn't just for a limited period of time. It is ongoing. It continues to this day. And he is not doing nothing. He's not doing nothing. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. In other words, the Father, in putting Jesus at his right hand, has subjected all creation to his Son. He's put him in authority over all of it. And of course, the background for this is Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So as the Son sits, he will stay seated. He will stay seated, the Psalm says, until all of his enemies are conquered, until they are all defeated, and until his foot is on the necks of all who rebel against him. And it is then and only then that the scriptures tell us that he will leave his throne. He will get up off of his throne and he will come. He will come back. He will come to judge. But right now he's still sitting, and all things become subject to him as he does. And as he sits on his throne, he also, verse 3, upholds all things. He upholds all things by the word of its power, as it says there. That same word of power that brought the worlds into existence, that created everything that we see and experience, also holds it all together. Without the powerful word of Jesus still speaking today, still commanding the elements to stay where they are and to do what they're supposed to do, it would all vanish back into nothingness. It would all be a big vacuum again. The creation, the world, the planets, the stars, everything around us is maintained constantly at every moment by Jesus Christ, by the command that comes out of his mouth. And so the worlds that Jesus made, the universe that he created, it's not just some great cosmic clock, you know, that he built and wound up and now it just runs on its own. That's another rival. That's another rival position. No, without his constant care and work of preservation, it all becomes undone. This is what Jesus does now. This is what he does at this moment. He keeps you from flying off into nothingness. He keeps you together. He keeps all things preserved. So who is he? Hebrews answers that as well in very short form. It tells us who this Son is. Who is it who is the one who's done these things and is doing these things today? And how is it possible that someone could do this? Verse 3 tells us that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his person. That description, that twofold description tells us who the Son is. It tells us who the Son is, and it tells us by describing his relationship to his Father. Who's the Father? Who's the Son? He is identified as unique. He is identified as the only one who could do any of these things. First of all, he's the brightness of his glory. This is a metaphor or an illustration that basically shows us the oneness that he has with his Father. The brightness of his glory. What does the author have in mind here? What's he telling us? He's telling us something like this. When you get up early in the morning, while it's still dark, and you go outside and you look to the eastern horizon, even before the sunrise, you start to see the glow, don't you? Things start to lighten. There's a glow in the sky. You can start to see better. The sun hasn't even come over the horizon yet. But already, you can see that it's there. It's the light that surrounds it. It's the rays. It's the effulgence of the sun. It's its glory that begins to lighten everything. And that's the illustration that's used here by the author of Hebrews. You cannot separate the sun from its brightness. You can't separate a star from its rays. A sun without radiance is not a sun. They're inseparably one. And that's how he is describing the relationship between Father and Son. They are inseparably one. And it's in the Son that we actually see the glory of the Father. In the Son, we see his effulgence. We see his light. The church father Athanasius says it like this: who does not see that the brightness cannot be separated from the light, but that it is by nature proper to it and coexistent with it? And that's all he's saying. You can't separate the sun from the ray. You can't separate the Father from the Son. They share that same divine nature, is really what he's saying here. They are inseparably related as Father and Son. The Father, you see, could never exist without the Son. Father could never exist without the Son. If he didn't have a Son, he wouldn't be the Father, would he? And the Son could never exist without the Father. If he didn't have a Father, he wouldn't be a Son. They share the same divine nature. But it's not just an illustration. It's not just a metaphor. It's real. It's real. In Exodus 24:15, it says that Moses went up on the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And so here you have the presence of God as a cloud that's descended on the mountain, but it's a luminous cloud. It's a bright, shining cloud. And of course, it's the Father's presence who was on that mountain, but he was revealed by the glory, by the light, the Shekinah, and that was the Son. The Father was there, and the Son was there too, seen in the radiance of the cloud. In Matthew 17, verse 1, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And for a brief moment, the disciples caught a glimpse of the glory, of the radiance, the Shekinah of the Son, reflecting the divine nature that he shares with his Father. That's what was happening there. So there's oneness with Father and Son. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is also the exact representation of his nature. This way of describing their relationship describes the fact that they're distinct from one another. The Son is not the same person as the Father, but he is a unique person in his own right. The Son is the Son, and he's not the Father. They're not interchangeable. The Father is the Father. He's not the Son. And yet the Father is perfectly revealed and expressed in his Son. So again, verse 3, he's the express image of his person. Jesus is the express image of the person of the Father. Again, it's another illustration. It's another illustration Hebrews is using. The express image could be translated in a different way. It could be translated the very stamp of his person. The express image, literally, that word, it's one word, and it refers to an engraved character, something that's engraved or stamped or punched. It's an impression that's made by a die or a seal. For example, like a coin. You go to the U.S. Mint, and they stamp out a penny out of a sheet of metal. And the image that is carried on that penny is exactly like the image on the die that stamped it. And that's the precise image used here. The Son perfectly and truly represents his Father to us. As Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The stamp looks just like the thing that gets stamped by it. But Jesus is also distinct from his Father. The penny and the die are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. They're two distinct persons. Jesus is, in fact, a divine person. But in seeing him, in seeing his glory and his image, we see the Father, because they share that divine nature. How is it that Jesus could do all of these things that we've described? How could a mere man be a creator? How could he save? How could he inherit all things? How could he do any of this? How could he speak the word of God? Because he is God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the one and only eternal Son. And that is what we need to hear. Because there are rivals to that message. There are many rivals who will deny it. There are many rivals who will substitute more comfortable sorts of doctrines or ideas for it. And just by way of application, we'll let the writer of Hebrews apply this text for us by chapter 2, verse 1. At the end of the chapter, as he has unfolded all of these glories about the Son, he says this: therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. What things have we heard? We've heard about all that the Son has done. We've heard all that he is doing. We have heard a description, an amazing description of his nature. And the writer of Hebrews says here, we must give earnest heed to these things. More accurately translated, he's saying something like, let's be obsessed with the things that we've heard. Literally, the word that he's using here is the same word used in 1 Timothy 3:8, which tells us not to get drunk with wine. What he's saying is, let's be obsessed with these things that we've heard. Let's be addicted to them. Let's let ourselves be enslaved to these things. Because Jesus is exclusively the Son of God. He is God's final message communicated to us. He is the creator and the sustainer and the savior and the ruler. So look to him. Consider him as he's described. Now, why do we need to be addicted to this message? Because our tendency is to not look to him. Our tendency is to be deceived and distracted and to have our heads turned by the rivals, by the substitutes. Jesus has rivals, and they deny who he is. He is King and Creator. He is the eternal Word of God. But one of his rivals is the notion that to be devoted to Jesus Christ is a private religion. It's a private, personal sort of relationship that you conduct in the privacy of your own home, your own heart, your own prayer closet, with your own personal Jesus. That is a rival God. It is a God who minds his own business. It is a God who doesn't interfere in your affairs, and certainly not in public affairs. And he hopes that you just have a few moments to fit him in. This is a God who asks no questions, like a parent who never asks their child where he is going when he leaves the house. this private God is very popular. It's promoted not just by politicians or business leaders or military leaders or leaders anywhere, but also by pastors and ministers and churches and denominations. But do you know what is really being claimed here? Do you know why this is a rival to Jesus Christ? Because it is saying that outside of your own heart, someone else besides Christ is in charge. Someone else besides Jesus calls the shots. It's simply a power grab by those who do not acknowledge him. That's a rival, and one that we need to be aware of, and one that we need to put to death in our own lives. There is another rival. There's a rival that says that the Father can be known, God can be known, without acknowledging Jesus at all. We don't have to acknowledge him. He's the God of American civil religion. He's the God who has the, you know, the American flag pin on his lapel. And he's the God who is the father of Jews and Christians and Muslims and witches everywhere. He's the God who loves everybody. And this is the God that we pray to in our public events in our nation when we do not pray in the name of Jesus and we so deny him. This is the God that we invoke in Congress so that he will then get out of our way so we can pass the sorts of laws that we want. Although he does come in pretty handy at keeping kids from getting hurt at baseball games, so we pray to him there. But he is a rival. The God that you can know without Christ. The God who doesn't save. The God who doesn't need to save. And there is the rival who is related to this God, the goody-two-shoes liberal God of Charles Dickens. Dickens ends his little story that he wrote for his children in this way, by summing up the complete meaning of Christianity. And this is what he says. He says, it is Christianity to do good always, even to those who do evil to us. It is Christianity to love our neighbor as ourself, and to do so to all men as we would have them do to us. It is Christianity to be gentle, merciful, and forgiving, and to keep those qualities quiet in our own hearts, and never to make a boast of them, or of our prayers, of our love of God, but always to show that we love him by humbly trying to do what is right in everything. If we do this, and try, and remember the life and lessons of our Lord, and try to act up to them, we may confidently hope that God will forgive us our sins and mistakes. This is the liberal God of just be good and try harder, and it will all be okay. This is the God that says Jesus is just a part of a moral improvement project, in which case sin really isn't that much of a problem, and raises the question, why did Jesus bother coming at all? These are rivals, just a few of many. And none of these rivals exist. None of them exist. They are all fabrications. They are non-entities, and yet they lead men astray. They lead men away from the true Son and his Father. And so Hebrews says, be addicted to the description of Jesus that you've just heard, or else you will drift. You will drift away. You will drift in a sea of drivel about Christ that is flowing all around you. No, he says. No, Jesus is the Son through whom the Father has spoken. He has made purification for your sins because you are a sinner. And he now sits at the Father's right hand, and he will come again one day. In the perfect unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, he lives as the only Son of his Father. He shares the divine Godhead with the other two persons. Men speak many words about Jesus, but God has the last word, and our Lord Jesus is that word. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, help us to give more earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. In Jesus' name, amen.